Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 21 to 31. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4 and just follow along with me as I read verses 21 to 31. Don't be embarrassed if you read it off of your device. It's still God's word, no matter what the meaning, the medium. It may be written on a page, it may show up as beams of light, but it's something that touches our heart. So follow along with me as I read. Galatians 4, starting with verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Let's pray. Father, we address legalism this morning, and these important verses give us some kind of a pathway that we can experience freedom from legalism. Not disregarding your law, but really getting into your law, your word, and following it in not just in letter, but in spirit. So help us today to absorb this and to clear away some of the clutter that may be in our minds so that we can understand this passage more clearly. And let us do this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his name. Well, when Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees of his day for straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, calling them blind guides and hypocrites, he was condemning their penchant for legalism. These rigid religious leaders, though taught strict adherence to the law of Moses without the love and the spirit that brought forth that very law in the first place. In this regard, their obedience was hollow. And therefore, their obedience to the law of Moses was incomplete. In fact, Jesus accused the scribes and the Pharisees of his day as teaching doctrines, as doctrines, the commandments of men. So they were legalists. And they were causing more harm than good. And Jesus reserved his harshest criticisms for them. And Paul finds himself here confronting the same sorts of people. But these people are a little bit more subtle. Because they don't come right out when Paul is there and oppose him to his face. They wait till he leaves. And after Paul has left the area of Galatia, they come in and they begin spreading their poison subtly through their own false teaching. So Paul addresses them not by going back to Galatia and opposing them face to face, but he uses the medium of the written word, the thing that these Judaizers were claiming to teach, but weren't really teaching them. And he offers them evidence from Scripture at how wrong the legalists, these Judaizers, were. And he goes on the offensive. Legalism is a hollow religion. It has the outward expressions of faith and piety without the inner core of the Spirit and the Spirit's fruit. It's trying to act out our faith without the inner working of the Holy Spirit. It's rigid obedience without loving relationships. Adhering to the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law. It seeks to accomplish the law and glorify God by purely human power and natural means. It's like the husband who outwardly is devoted to his wife, but he doesn't really love her. It's like the avid churchgoer who sings, "How great thou art," but yet lives a life of joyless, hard-hearted religion. And when we seek to live according to this kind of religion, we'll find that in the end, our religion is empty. In a nutshell, legalism divorces our actions and beliefs from the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul illustrates this difference. If you look at verse 29, he says this, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Acting according to the flesh leads to slavery. Acting according to the Spirit leads to freedom. Paul wants to help those who are enslaved under the law. You see that in verse 21. He wants to help them find freedom in Christ. So he uses an allegory drawn from the life of Abraham to illuminate the way. Now, there is a strain of Christianity that allegorizes the Scripture, takes Old Testament passages, Old Testament stories, and assigns mystical meaning to them. We don't do that. We look at the Scriptures exegetically. But Paul rightfully assigns this passage, this story about Hagar and Sarah, and he uses it as an allegory. Certainly there were historical people. He doesn't take away the literalness of that, but he takes it a step further and uses it as a way of illustrating the difference between legalism and the life of faith. So he looks at a story in the life of Abraham, and he doesn't diminish God's word. He actually magnifies it and calls out the legalists because they don't even listen to the statutes of Scripture that they were trying to exploit. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" It wasn't as if they were getting back to Scripture and calling the Galatians to the Old Testament. No, they weren't even listening to the Old Testament. They weren't going far enough. So Paul uses this allegory to set up a clear contrast. And in doing so, he brushes away the clutter of legalism to reveal the pathway to freedom. And we can apply this to our own lives, we who are being sanctified in Jesus Christ, that this gospel of faith, this gospel of God's Spirit inhabiting these earthen vessels, that we have something to draw from when we are growing in our faith. Paul has moved from the gospel as merely the means of being saved, now to using the gospel as our means to be sanctified or to grow in our Christian faith. And we'll look at three things that the Judaizers had wrong that we can put into our lives so that we can get right. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on the first point. So don't go crazy when we're almost done our time and we're still on the first point. The Judaizers, these legalists, The first thing they failed to do, they failed to trust the process that God had set up. They failed to trust the process. There was a process that God had given to them. The law was familiar to the Judaizers. It made them feel safe. And rather than risk the comforts and physical safety of their life to follow Christ, they retreated to what they knew, those Old Testament mandates. The legalists resorted to the law for tangible protection. And it turns out they didn't realize how unprotected they were. We do the same thing. We resort to what's familiar. We resort to the thing that we know. Rather than trust a process that God has laid out for us, a trust that doesn't involve visible, physical seeing, but involves the seeing by faith. Instead of trusting that process, we trust the things that we can see. We can trust the things that we can hold on to, our rituals, our habits, those kinds of things. Now, it's not wrong for us to want to feel safe, but in the process of our sanctification, we do have to learn to sacrifice those feelings of safety by substituting them for confidence in God. And that's really what it means to trust God. Sanctification is a process that takes time. It takes patience. We will not see results immediately. And we're not going to get there overnight. Too often we try to circumvent that process through our own self-powered endeavor. And inevitably we fail. And we fall into legalistic rituals that may look good, but they're disemboweled of the Spirit. And that's the way Abraham and Sarah handled things in Genesis chapter 16. Right after Abraham expressed faith in God in Genesis 15 and God counted it to him as righteousness, all of a sudden they step away from that and now they start acting according to their flesh. Verses 22 to 26, we have two competing processes here. Paul takes this moment in history to illustrate two opposing courses of action. One demonstrates natural human initiative. The other demonstrates supernatural divine initiative. Here in these verses, Paul says that Abraham had two sons. One son, his name is Ishmael, he was born through Hagar. Hagar was a slave. And the other one was born, that was Isaac, born through Sarah. She was a free woman, Abraham's rightful wife. Take those two families as the difference between legalistic religion and Spirit-filled faith. Ishmael was born through a natural biological process, purely through human endeavor. There didn't need to be express an extra measure of his spirit just for Ishmael to be born. It was a very natural human process. And Paul equates that with living out of the flesh. Isaac, on the other hand, he was a miracle. He was born through supernatural, miraculous means. And he is the child of promise. That God's promise is so powerful that it can produce a child. Hagar represents the law coming from Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And Ishmael represents her children, the Jews. Now, the Jews were not children of Ishmael. But Paul says, you are acting like children of Ishmael. And it's important to note that Paul's not referring to the law as it was originally given through Moses, because that was given through God's Spirit. That was right and good. He's referring to the law as it's currently being interpreted by the Jews of Paul's day. He talks about the people in Paul's day, these Jews who are living legalistic lives. He refers to them as present Jerusalem. Whereas the people of God who live lives of faith, he refers to them as Jerusalem from above. And he says this mountain, Mount Sinai, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In other words, as it's being interpreted in Paul's day, it's not being lived out the way Moses brought it to the people. It's being lived out in a hollow, religious, rigid, legalistic way that divorces ritual from the Spirit. It was never meant to be that way. Even in Moses' day, God still required faith for living as God's people. But now, the Spirit is gone and it's just a hollow shell of a religion, of a heritage. Jerusalem, the present-day Jerusalem, is no longer the Mount Zion that the writer of Hebrew talks about. It's Mount Sinai. It's a legalistic, it's a law-abiding, but law-breaking religion. And by this time, Jerusalem had stripped the law of its spiritual core. So the Jews in Paul's day were manifesting a hollow religion. And this is something that the legalists in Galatia were doing. It was something that the Jews in Jesus' day were doing. Jesus recognized that present-day Jerusalem was merely a shell of what it was meant to be. Jesus cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Same angst, that same sorrow that Jesus expressed, Paul is expressing with his beloved Galatian Christians because they're following these Judaizers. They're following them into a hollow faith, the faith that brought them to Christ to begin with. They're divorcing that faith from the empowerment of the Spirit. And how often do we do that? We come to faith in Jesus Christ. But then when it comes to our growing as Christians, we'll do it on our own terms and in our own power. And we wonder why we're so exasperated at the end of the day. We're wondering why our Christianity seems to be such a failure. Because it's not the Spirit who's engaging it. But there is a heavenly Jerusalem. Paul calls this the Jerusalem from above, verse 26. It's a Jerusalem that is spiritual. It's a Jerusalem that's a city of Christ. A Jerusalem that's represented by Sarah, the free woman, whose conception of Isaac came through supernatural, God-initiated means. Notice, too, it isn't who the father is, but who the mother is. Because both of them were children of Abraham. But one was a child of Hagar, while the other was a child of Sarah. John the Baptist calls them out on this. He calls out the Pharisees and Sadducees, calling them a brood of vipers. He says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." They were relying on the fact that Abraham was their father, but they were acting as children of the flesh, not as children of the promise. And of course, Jesus had the same criticism. See, it's God's supernatural power that brought about Isaac. It's God's supernatural power that brought about Jesus. And it's God's supernatural power that brings Gentiles into faith in Jesus Christ, into Christ Himself. And as John the Baptist quoted or stated, God is able to raise from these stones that he saw, he's able to raise up children for Abraham. And God is capable of bringing hard-hearted unbelievers to a point where they are no longer stony hearts, but they have hearts of flesh. See, Ishmael was born through faithless means. Isaac was born by faith in God's promise. Now, it wasn't the faithlessness of Hagar, but of Sarah. We have to notice that as well. Because Hagar was used as a tool in this. God's not saying that Hagar acted faithlessly. He's really saying that Sarah acted faithlessly. Sarah was the one who made that decision. Sarah was the one who was not trusting God's promise, because God had already told Abraham and Sarah that she would have a son. In fact, in Genesis 15, not your adopted son, Abraham, but your very own son. And that was going to come through Sarah. She was not trusting the process, and because she was not trusting God's supernatural process, she resorted to a natural biological process. She thought to herself, well, if God's not going to do anything, I'm 90. I'm almost 90 here. But at the time, she was in her 80s. But she resorted to say, okay, you're going to take Abraham, you're going to take Hagar, and I'm going to have a child through Hagar. It's interesting that she was not just not trusting God's promise, she was also testing the natural process, wasn't she? She was being faithless to God's supernatural process. But she also was testing the natural process too, when a husband and wife can't have children or having trouble having children. What's one of the logical questions they ask? Who is the barren one? Is it the wife or is it the husband? Let's get this tested out. Well, they didn't have the fertility technology that we have today. In those days, probably the best way to find out who was the sterile one, to do a little test. Abraham, why don't you take Hagar? And if they can't have children together, then it's Abraham's problems, not mine. But if they can have children, then Sarah says it's my problem, not Abraham's. It was a test. And Sarah herself was acting faithlessly by not trusting God's promise, but also not trusting God's supernatural process. But if she would have trusted that process, she would have seen that God acted in time. And she would not have needed to second guess even the natural process. Because once she conceived, the natural process could take over. See, in our own Christian growth and discipleship, are we trusting God's promise? Sanctification takes a long time. God's process generally takes more time and requires more patience. But if we trust the natural process, we can grab hold of the things that we want more quickly. We don't have to wait for God to act. We can just go out and grab it on our own. Grabbing that career that we want rather than waiting on God. Grabbing that spouse that we want rather than waiting for God to act. Grabbing that quality of life that we want rather than waiting for God to act. But if we remember that in time God acts for our good and for our growth, then we can see that God's supernatural process is a whole lot better for us than simply resorting to the natural process. Well, trust the process, respect the prophecy. Look at verse 27. It's interesting that Paul brings up a prophecy that happened hundreds of years after Sarah and Hagar. This comes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. I think he's bringing up this prophecy that happened hundreds of years later because he wants to remind the present day Galatians that Israel experienced a barrenness of their own in Isaiah's day that imitates the barrenness of Sarah. But it wasn't that Sarah was sinful because she was barren. But when it comes to the Israelites, their barrenness did come from sinfulness. By Isaiah's day, they were acting faithlessly, and God had designed that he was going to take out the northern kingdom and send them to Assyria. And a little over 100 years later, he would take the southern kingdom and send them to Babylon because of their faithlessness. And their barrenness is a result of not trusting God. The people of Israel in the 8th century failed to respect the law of Moses. They just didn't listen. And when we respect somebody, we listen to them. When we respect something, we recognize its power in our life. They didn't respect this prophecy because their religion was hollow, and God gave them barrenness, and He exiled them from the land, even in the midst of those hard times. Look at what God commands them to do. Rejoice. God commanded them to rejoice. Did the Judaizers have respect for God's law and prophecy? No. They give the impression that they're following God's word, but in reality, they were ignoring whole sections of the book. See, we come to church and we're good church-going people. And we wear the right clothes and we use the right Bible translation. And we obey the law not to commit adultery, and we obey the law not to steal. But when it comes to God commanding us to forgive, can't do that. Sorry. Can't forgive. And yet it's in God's law. We'll obey the Ten Commandments and we'll obey the words of Jesus. But when God commands us to rejoice, can't do that. Sorry. God commands us to be happy. And yet how many times do we walk around joyless Christianity with frowns on our faces and scowls on our foreheads? Because we just can't obey that part of God's law. God commands His children not to be anxious. And yet we say, I just cannot get over my anxiety. And when we raise our hands and say, I can't do this, we're demonstrating that we want some aspect of religion, but we don't want the spirit that enables us to enjoy freedom from anxiety. And yet it's part of God's law. See, we need to respect God's prophecy, because God's prophecy condemned faithless religion, but it also offered hope to the people of Israel, and it offers hope to us. That God told the people of Israel through Ezekiel chapter 36 that He would give them a new heart. That they would have this new heart, that God would take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, so that the Spirit would be in them, they would be able to obey God's law. And when we strip the Spirit from His Word and we try to obey under our own strength, we're inevitably going to fail. But if we just listen and respect God's prophets, then we know we have hope. And we can believe that it's God's initiative to give us a new heart and to cause us to grow in likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is God's supernatural process. So trust the process, respect the prophecy, and apply then the promise. Look at verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's talking to the Galatians. He's talking to Christians. You are children of promise. We sang it in our song this morning. We will stand as children of the promise. If you're a Christian, a genuine child of God, you are not so by any natural human initiative. You don't will yourself to be a Christian. In fact, your parents don't will you to be a Christian. I'm going to make you be a Christian no matter what. I'm going to drag you to church. I'm going to make you go to all the Bible classes. You're going to be a Christian, so help me. No, none of us is a Christian by our own will. John tells us that in his gospel, chapter 1. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, that's the key, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you are a Christian, it is because God has willed you to be a Christian, and He has carried you through a supernatural conversion process. So if you are God's child, He's not going to then stop growing you and say, okay, now just do it on your own. He's going to continue that process through His own will to grow you. You simply apply God's promise to your life. If you're a Christian, it's because you are a partaker in the divine promise. And that promise guarantees that God will act through a supernatural process to bring about birth and growth. And that God has already prophesied that rejoicing will come to the barren soul. Have you experienced that? Maybe God's Spirit is speaking to you now. Maybe you're not a Christian and He's speaking life into your soul right now. Or He's already spoken life into your soul and He's now speaking growth into your soul right now. How will you respond? Will you respond in faith? Or will you respond by following your own process for self-improvement? To respond in faith is to act like Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham had his whole plan set out. He had already decided who his heir was going to be, and he had everything planned out. His will, he knew exactly what his material possessions were going toward and to. And God said, oh no, that's not going to happen, Abraham. And Abraham in faith said, you're right, God, I'm wrong. Whatever you decide to do, that's up to you. That's faith. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and what did God do? He counted it to him as righteousness. That's faith. Say, God, I have my plan laid out. This is what I want you to do. And God said, oh, no. No, no, no. This is what I want you to do. And faith says, okay, God, you're right. I'm wrong. Well, how can we then apply this promise? Just a couple of things from verse 29. It's really simple, actually, but it's so difficult. So it's impossible. We need faith to do this. First thing is expect persecution. It's interesting that Paul would apply persecution to this difference between acting according to the flesh and acting according to the Spirit. Because when you start living your life according to the Spirit, you are going to be persecuted by religious people. Maybe your family members. Maybe your friends who are very religious. But they're going to start seeing in you something different, and they're going to feel like you're judging them because it is indicting their faithless Christianity or faithless religion. And when you start living your life according to the Spirit, expect persecution. Now, later on in this book, Paul even pinpoints that's the very thing that's motivating these Judaizers to live a life of faithlessness. They're afraid of being persecuted by the Jews. Well, if we start living our lives according to God's promise and according to His Spirit, guess what? We should expect persecution. But that doesn't mean we should then go back and start retreating and start circling our wagons and then go back to spiritless Christianity. No. It means we need to cling more so to Jesus Christ so that He can perform, He can do our battles for us. And secondly, last, cast out legalism. She says, what does the Scripture say? Notice all the times that Paul says, what is written? What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. The only way to get rid of our reliance on the process of human-powered growth is to cast it out and go with God's supernatural process. When a person has a tumor in their body, there are two processes that happen. First of all, the surgeon will take out that tumor. The second thing they'll do, they'll go through a process of radiation treatment just to make sure that all the cancer cells are gone. And that's what we need to do. In our Christian growth, we need to cast out the legalism. And then we need to live our lives in faithful discipleship, making sure that those cancer cells don't come back and spread and create another tumor. But we also have to recognize that this itself is a supernatural process. We can't cast out the slave woman. We can't cast out legalism on our own. God has to do it in our own lives. It is a work of God. That's why it requires faith. And we do this by living, serving, sacrifice, not for the sake of obedience and piety, but doing so in complete reliance on, in trust in confidence in Christ's perfect obedience, because only Christ obeyed perfectly. That means we draw upon Him in prayer and we draw strength from His Word. It's the only way to live a life of faith, drawing to Jesus Christ closer and closer and closer. And Jesus Christ will take care of all of the casting out if we simply rely on Him. It's called abiding in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we abide in Jesus Christ because without Him we can do nothing. Jesus said, when you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be given to you. So Father, there are many times in this world when we live that we default to our own habits and we default to a kind of faithless and spiritless Christianity. Father, we confess that that is all too often the case for us. But we express trust in You, Lord. And we ask that through the power of Jesus Christ expressed in our life, living in us, that You will cast out those legalisms and allow us to live our lives in faith in Christ. In His name.